What are the two divisions of Acts chapter 6? What's the first part? Selection of the deacons or the seven men, that's right. What's the second part? Stephen arrested. Stephen debates the Jews, however you want to put that, that's right. And that will carry on into chapter 7. All right, so that's our two parts of chapter 6. Now, this first part of chapter 6, it's a very short section and yet very instructive and very helpful to us in some of the things we must deal with today. Okay, we continue to suggest, and it really becomes important now if you've been following the apostles and the pronouns throughout the first five chapters, because we're going to see a change when we get here into chapter 6, and it will be very helpful if you've been doing that to see why that change takes place. Okay, starting in chapter 6 and verse 1, and you'll note we have 6:1, 6:7. We have some effects and some causes. In chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, while the disciples were increasing in number. You have to back up to chapter 5 at the end to find the cause. What's the cause? That's right. The idea that the apostles were continuing to teach and preach Jesus as the Christ. We saw this back in chapter 2 and 41, didn't we? It says that 3,000 were baptized. What was the cause given there? In Acts 2:41. Okay, that's right. The teaching of the apostles, he says, those who received his word, that's the teaching of Peter about Christ, were baptized. And the reception there is a favorable reception. Not everybody who heard him, but everybody who received it favorably. In chapter 4 and verse 1, it says they were speaking to the people. And what's the effect in verse 5? I mean, verse 4, I'm sorry. Those who heard the message believed. They were speaking the message. People believed. And we saw the same thing in chapter 5 and in verse 14. All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. They continued to teach. Now, when we get here to chapter 6, we see the same thing happening. So, we talk about church growth. How many youth programs did the church in Jerusalem have? I guess they had no young people, huh? No youth program? How in the world are they going to convert people? How are they going to draw people without youth programs? What kind of social programs did they have? They have programs to help mothers with their children and help people find jobs and that kind of thing? Nothing. Read nothing about it. What you find is the teaching of the Word of God, and the result, people are obeying the gospel. And so, when you read in 1 Timothy, a letter to a preacher, what does he tell that preacher that his work is in Ephesus? Preach the Word. To what ages? All ages. There was no special youth minister. Timothy was probably in his 30s. He's to teach the young, he's to teach the old, he's to teach the middle age. And he told Timothy what the church in Ephesus was to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Do you remember what he told him that the church was designed to be and that his work is to help it to become? Pillar and ground of the truth. That's right. All right, so here we see this, as we see this early history of the church, this is what was done. And so in verse 7, we have another effect. It says the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly. What's the cause? Word of God kept on spreading. If we want the kind of church growth that you read about in the book of Acts, we need to do what they did in the book of Acts. Talk to our friends, talk to our neighbors, teach the gospel as we have occasion. That's what made Christians. That's what made a church of Christ grow. Okay. Any other comments on that before we move on? Yes, Jim.
Also, those in the sixth, a great number of priests become obedient to faith. Instructed. You know, there was supposed to be knowledge.
Good observation. Even the priests were being impacted by the teaching of the Word of God. Good point that Jim makes. We should not eliminate those who may think are so entrenched in another religion that we can't teach them. That's a good point that Jim makes. Yes. Good point. It's not that people can't understand. It's pretty obvious here with these priests. Too many times it's unfortunate that they don't want it. All right, good point. All right. It says, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. So you had the Hebrews who retained the language and the customs of their culture. You had other Jews who embraced the language and customs of the changing society. And this was not a matter of divine law. You could do either at this point. But we see a problem arising that's somewhat similar to problems today, and it's somewhat of a racial problem, a cultural problem. And we see churches today who have those same kind of problems. And so it says their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Okay, so we asked the question on your lesson, could this problem that arose in the Jerusalem church have serious repercussions? Based on Matthew 12:25, what do you think? What is Matthew 12:25? What did Jesus say? House divided against itself cannot stand. Where you've got internal division, you're going to have problems. You had internal division in the church at Corinth. And because of that internal division, it affected the Lord's Supper. It affected so much of the activity of that local church. And so when there is internal division, if possible, it needs to be dealt with. And the leaders of this church, in this particular case, the apostles, addressed the issue that was underlying the problem. Okay, so the answer is not just looking the other way and hoping it goes away, but to deal with the problem that causing this kind of division. And the New American Standard Version, at verse 1, it says they were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. What's different about the two words of food? And they're in italics. And what does that mean? They're not there. They weren't in the original text. And so the translators have added those two words to try to help the English reader. Sometimes those italicized words do help the English reader, but sometimes they do not. Now, I'm glad that the New American Standard Version, like the King James Version and the New King James Version, puts words they added in italics. At least that sends a flag up. We added those words. The Revised Standard Version of 1946 and its later revision, the New Revised Standard Version, did not italicize added words. The New International Version that a lot of people use, your friends may use, or maybe some here that use it, does not italicize added words. The English Standard Version that a lot of brethren are using now does not italicize added words. So, just a warning, if you use any of those versions, you better get one of these other ones beside it. Because if they add it, you won't know it. And so, that's at least a personal preference. If the translators are going to add words for which there are no words in the text, I want them to tell me. And this is a good case in point here with this, why it can be important. We ask you your opinion of this edition. I'll just tell you that there's no word in the text for food. There is none. I don't know why they added of food. I don't know if the translators, of course, the New American Standard, I think first translated in the 60s. I don't know if they were influenced by their own culture and religious culture, practice of churches. I don't know. But it's not in the text. I'll tell you that much. It's not there. And what the word is the daily ministration. In fact, the New King James and the ESV does a good job, both of these. It says the daily distribution. And the King James and the American Standard simply says the daily ministration. And if you're just going to translate what Luke wrote, that's what you need to do. You put those words in there. The daily ministration. What kind of ministration? What kind of service? Some kind of service. A daily service or a daily distribution of something, what? You have to read the context and other passages to determine that. Sally?
In verse 2, it says that the disciples said it's not reasonable that we should leave the word of God on the table. Would that be, I'm not saying right or wrong, but would that be a possible reason why they used food on verse 1?
Look at Luke 19:23. Sally's question is, would the word table justify the use of food in Luke 19:20 in Acts chapter 6? Look at Luke 19:23. Okay. That word, why did not you put my money in the bank, is literally upon a table. Same word. Anything to do with food? Nothing. Clearly here it has to do with money. Look at John chapter 2, verse 15. What kind of tables are these? They have pie and cake on them? Money tables. And so Sally's got a good question. And if somebody tells you that's why they are justified in putting food, you know that's not the case if you do a little bit of research. So just the word tables itself does not justify the idea that they were distributing food to people. And so what you do is you look at what was going on in the Jerusalem church. And back in chapter 2 and chapter 4, you read about some distribution going on. In chapter 2, in verse 45, they were selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Anything there about food? Same church, same time. Some kind of distribution going on. In chapter 4, same church, same period of time. It says, verse 34, all were owners of land or house and would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, lay them at the apostles' feet. And they'd be distributed. What would be distributed? Proceeds of the sales. Anything about food? No. Sally?
I have one more comment. In the Strong's, for this work, is a table or stool usually for food, also a counter for money, a broker's office for funds, for loans and interest, a bank needs.
That's what we just pointed out by turning to some verses. In fact, it's interesting. Our word bank is from an old English word that means bench. I thought that was interesting. Yes, Betty?
When it says daily serving, that makes me think of food because I don't know what all they can take to them daily.
You can't distribute. You could find, well, here's a widow, some widows over here that need some help today, and tomorrow here's some widows over here that need some help. We're going to provide what they need. It had to be food. If you got a church of 5, 10, 15,000 people, would there be any problem with there being a need of daily distribution to meet their financial needs? Personally, I see nothing in the idea of daily that demands is food. It would be no more problem with that being a distribution of funds than it would be food. Whether they were distributing food or not, I'm just telling you, there's nothing in the text to tell you. At least I don't see it. And all I'm saying this for is, well, two things. One, be careful of your text. And two, what of many churches, has become their focus? General benevolence, take care of people who are hungry. And back 1902 or 3, I don't remember, a fellow in the Methodist Church started the Goodwill organization. And, of course, it's still being operated. And while it may have nothing to do with Methodist doctrine anymore, that kind of thing, it was started by a denomination. And in the denomination and under its auspices, and still, I think, under its auspices of the Methodist Church. So that's what churches do. And I know when I used to study at the building, I'd get calls time and time again. I need some food, or I need some gas money. That's what people think churches are about. This kind of verse may lead to that kind of concept when it's translated that way. Just let me figure out from the context what's meant instead of trying to interpret for me. Okay? All right, we have in verses 1 through 4, we have two different kind of ministries. The word ministry is just the idea of service, a service rendered, or ministry. We have two different kind of ministries discussed from these verses. Let's continue in verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit and wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." Let me just say one more thing about our food concept. Can you imagine what a task it would have been to distribute food to 5 or 10,000 people? Just the mechanics of getting that done. Did they have a kitchen? Did they have some cook? Did they have somebody prepare it? Just a thought about that. But nevertheless, you have two kinds of ministries here spoken of. What's one of them? What? The apostles' ministry, which was what? Verse 4. The ministry of the word, teaching the word of God. That's one. What's the other ministry? Serving tables. That word serve there. Serving. Ministry. The ministry of tables, whatever that it was. The distribution to the needy widows among them. Okay, so you have two different kinds of ministries in view. A ministry that had to do with physical things, physical needs, and another ministry that had to do with spiritual need and the ministry of the nourishment of the Word of God. Okay, now who served in each? We've answered that, the ministry of the Word, the apostles. Who served in the ministry to the widows? What? The selected men, the 7 men. That's what you find. It says, verse 3, "Select from you 7 men whom we may put in charge of this task." Who? Talking about people. Who were these 7 men over for his people? None. They were in charge of a task. A task. We'll talk some more about whether or not this is God's pattern for what we call deacons. The word deacon just means servant. That's all it means, by the way. we use this special term because it was translated that way in 1 Timothy 3. But that's all it means. But they're special servants. We know that because they had to meet certain qualifications and be selected by the congregation, whereas all Christians are servants. So these are special servants, what we have as deacons. And these men are special servants. While all the Christians were taught to serve, these men were special in the sense that they were selected, they met certain qualifications, and they had a certain task to be able to take care of. Now, why, according to verse 2 and 4, why were these men selected and appointed to this task? What was the reason behind it? So the apostles could devote themselves to the ministry of the Word. And you'll see down in verse 7, the Word of God kept on spreading. We have in 1 Timothy 3 two different kinds of servants being discussed. Remember what they are in 1 Timothy 3? Elders and deacons. Okay. Is there any other passage in the New Testament you know of that talks about the work of deacons? I don't know of any. If this is not it, I don't know where you go to find out the work of deacons. Special servant selected by the congregation, appointed here in this case by the apostles. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And it was so that the apostles could devote themselves to their first priority, the ministry of the Word. Now, when we study the book of Acts, chapter 20, when we study 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, when we study 1 Peter, chapter 5, we see that the work of elders is primarily what? Feed the flock, teaching, watching for the flock, spiritual welfare. And so it fits very well, the idea that, just like we're reading here, so that the elders will have their time and efforts devoted to the focus of their work, that you have special servants who relieve them of these other kind of responsibilities so that the elders can focus on what God gave them to do. Folks, all across this land, this is not happening. All across this land, elders are doing deacons' work. I don't know what the deacons do. Preachers are doing elders' work. And elders, they're not even equipped to teach. They talk to no one about their souls. And that's not God's plan. Look, the devil will do anything he can to divert us from the divine pattern. We saw thus far in chapters 2, 3, 5, he's tried intimidation. It hasn't worked. Okay, it hadn't worked. He's going to try distraction. You may not believe in the power of teaching. The devil does. Okay, I can't intimidate these men. I can get them sidetracked with something else. A good thing. Taking care of people's needs. That's a good thing. Now they won't have time to teach. Not God's plan. You had a comment, Jim.
A good question.
You'll have to speak up where I can hear you.
The question, here these men that were selected have certain qualifications. These qualifications are not the same as the deacon in the church of First Timothy. Does that mean that is it given to have those qualifications already? Does that make any sense? I mean, if they're deacons, they have to have the same qualifications.
Well, when you compare the qualifications, they may not be the same words, but you're going to find great similarity. But we can't study the qualifications of deacons in this class. We don't have time, but it's a good question. But you're going to find much similarity in what you read here and what you read in 1 Timothy 3. Good point, Jim. I'm sorry we don't have time to explore that further. Okay, and so if somebody asked you, what is the work of elders, where would you turn? What? Acts 20. That's one great place to turn. 1 Thessalonians 5 is another. Hebrews 13, there's an allusion to it. They watch for your souls. And there's a number of passages you can turn to. 1 Timothy 3 just makes a slight allusion to the fact that they manage the church of God. But it doesn't say much about their work. 1 Timothy 3 talks about their character. And there are men of good character serving as elders who either don't know or are not equipped to do the work. And so that's important. Look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 44. In this judgment day scene, the Lord paints. What is the reason those who are consigned to eternal judgment, what is the reason given in verse 44? Right at the end of the verse. They didn't minister. The word did not take care of you, as it's translated in the New American Standard, is minister. The King James, New King James says minister to. The NIV says help. They did not minister. They weren't servants. Folks, if we're not serving God's people, you don't want to stand before the Lord in judgment. Every Christian is to be a servant. And so, here you have a church comprised of, I don't know how large it was by this time, thousands of servants. What's he talking about? We need some servants. Special servants. So while the word special doesn't occur in the text, when you read passages like Matthew 25 and you understand that all Christians are servants, and yet these men were selected for a particular task, the idea of special servants certainly fits. All right, as we look at the text, these men are selected. For selected from where? What? From the congregation. He says, verse 3, from among you. From among you. So here we find in the early history of the church, men were selected from within the congregation, weren't they? And so there was no going outside to find somebody particularly equipped, but somebody within the congregation from among you. And who selected them? The congregation. Now when it says in verse 2, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. What part of the congregation? All of them. You mean females? Two?
It says all.
You mean women can have a part in selecting their representatives or servants? So he summoned the congregation and said, what would you call this? When these people were all gathered together, what would you call that? A congregational meeting. You read about that in the Bible. I don't know how they went about it. I don't know, you know, when he said select, I don't know if they submitted pieces of paper. I don't know if they asked for a raise of hands. I don't know if somebody suggested names. I don't know how the process went. That's not stated, but the fact that the congregation selected them, that is stated. Now, if we were doing this, in our own human wisdom, you've got 12 men who are empowered supernaturally by the Holy Spirit to be able to teach. Who would you pick out, select, to choose the church's servant? Mark?
We typically do is pick supernatural men to do it. Men who are
Yeah, we'd say, well, the apostles ought to pick them. But they didn't. Isn't that interesting? The apostles didn't select the men. Who's going to know about these men day in and day out if they're these kind of men, full of faith, men full of wisdom, men of good reputation? Who's going to know that? The congregation's going to know that. And so you select the men. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul's writing. Paul's an apostle. There's another collection. This is a later collection being taken up from the church in Macedonia, churches in Macedonia, and here in Achaia, Corinth, and also the churches in Galatia. And he's writing about this collection. And in verse 3, he talks about somebody to carry their funds. Who decided who that person would be? The Corinthians. Whomever you may approve, I'll send them to carry your gift to Jerusalem. You select your representative. You select your messenger. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Same collection. Verse 19. Talking about a brother, verse 18, who's going to be involved in getting these funds to the proper place. And it says, he's been appointed by the churches to travel with us. So each church involved in this collection, Church of Corinth, churches in Macedonia, churches in Galatia, would choose their messenger. It so happens they have seemed like they chose the same guy. But it was not a collective effort. It was a effort that happened to focus on the same man. Okay, so look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. Before, and he's talking about deacons, verse 8. He says also, verse 10, so that would include also the elders that he had talked about from verse 1. These men must also, what? Tested. By who? Congregation. And so, and you find this in the Old Testament, that in the selection of Israel's representatives, oftentimes God put that in the hands of, like when Moses was trying to judge the people, Jethro said, you need some help. Pick out some men. Here's some qualifications. Or you need some help, some men. Moses went to the congregation and said, all right, here's the qualifications. Here's the kind of man. You select some people from among you that meet these qualifications. And so, when we talk about the selection of elders or deacons, who needs to know what the qualifications are? The congregation. Say, well, we'll let the elders pick the deacons. Well, a lot of places that's what happens. Elders come out and announce, Joe Blow's going to be our new deacon. That's not God's plan. What if we had to add a new elder? Could the elder select the man?
They'd
make it right. It's the congregation's responsibility. The elders might take some leadership in it. Say, here's some men we know that are men of high reputation who we believe could do the work, but it's the congregation's responsibility to know the qualifications and select the men. Now, it says here in chapter 6, select these men and we'll put them in charge of this task. The King James Version says appoint them to this task or business, the American Standard says. We'll appoint them. Just a note in passing, but an important one. Selection and appointment are not necessarily the same thing. Sometimes they are. In Acts chapter 7, we read about verse 10 about Joseph being appointed over Egypt. Pharaoh appointed him. Pharaoh selected him. Sometimes the appointment selection is the same thing, done by the same people. But not necessarily. And this is a case in point. The congregation selected, the apostles appointed. So now the question is, look on your lesson, what ceremony did they go through in appointing them? Did they wear special clothes? What did they say? How did they lay their hands on them? We know it says they laid their hands on them. How did they lay their hands on them? Where did they lay their hands on them? Was it two hands or one hand? Was it on the head? Was it on the shoulder? Did they shake hands with them? What did they do when they laid their hands on them? What procedures did they use? Anything in the text to indicate? No. Churches today put a big emphasis on the ceremony. Maybe they'll turn the lights down low. Maybe they'll have soft singing. Maybe they'll have, I don't know. But you don't read about that in the Bible. And the idea of laying hands on, to me, that's a very vague phrase. I don't know what they did. Look back in Acts chapter 4, verse 3. Same phrase. Look at it. What do you think this is referring to? It says they laid their hands on them. There was an arrest. I don't think they came up and put their arms around their shoulders and said, you're a great guy. They seized them. They laid their hands on them and said, you come with me. I don't know exactly how they did it, but you can see it's not what we might envision as an appointing ceremony. And Mark chapter 5. Verse 23. A request was made to Jesus by one of the synagogue officials. Come and lay your hands on her, that is, on his daughter. She'll get well and live. Look down at verse 41. How did he lay his hands on her?
Took her by the hand.
Took her by the hand. So, if a man was appointed as a special servant, and the elders said, this brother so-and-so is now recognized by this congregation and shook his hand, would that be laying his hands on him? What's the idea of laying the hands on anyway? The idea of blessing in this case, isn't it? These are the men that's going to serve in this task. That's all it amounts to that I can see. And the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, you have when Paul and Barnabas were set out for the work that God had selected them to, it says verse 3, they laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas. They certainly didn't confer any power on Paul and Barnabas. It was the idea of Holy Spirit selected you, our sentiments are with you, God bless you in this work. That's all it amounted to. Again, if we're not careful, we're in danger of reading and plugging in 21st century practices into first century literature. Okay, what contrast can you think of between how this benevolent need was met in the early church under apostolic direction, how similar needs are met by churches? I don't know what you put down, but here are some things that came to my mind. The local church selected its servants. There was no brotherhood oversight. There was no synod. There was no assembly that said, these are going to be your servants. The servants were from the local church. There were no brotherhood servants. There was not somebody selected from the wide range of the brotherhood who would meet the task. The local church met the need. There was no brotherhood organization. And they met the need locally. The church took care of it. They did not set up a separate organization, quote unquote, a home, to take care of this need. And it was supplied by the free will treasury of the supplied by the contributions of the members. There were no bazaars. There were no sales. There was no other money-raising schemes. And so here is in the early church, we see a need that calls for money, a need that calls for funds. Here's how it was done. We talked about how the book of Acts is a sequel to the Gospels, and certainly here we see in the early church how these things were done. Real quickly, in verse 7, it says, the word of God kept on spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. This, obviously, question number 10 stands completely opposite to the idea that a man doesn't do anything to be saved. They became obedient to the faith. The faith is the system of faith, the things to be believed. But you can see obedience is involved in the faith. Verse 8 contains a first. What is it? Stephen performing wonders and miracles. But what is so unique about that? Not an apostle. First time. Remember we talked about marking the nouns and pronouns? First time you'll find anybody but an apostle working miracles. It's chapter 6. You've got a church here, 20,000 people. First time. And so when you get to chapter 8, verse 18, when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, has Luke already discussed that? Yes. He already laid the groundwork for that. The only way anybody but apostles would receive power, miraculous power, supernatural power, whatever that may be, was through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And if that's so, then when the last apostle died and the last person on whom the apostles laid their hands on died, what happened? What's at the end of?
Miracles.
That's it. So, significant. Yes, Mark? Go ahead.
I was going to say it's interesting to note that the seven men that were chosen says they were full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And so they were full of the Spirit without having had the apostles lay their hands on, so obviously it was something distinct.
Okay, good point. Good point,
that
Mark.
It was knowledge and power. And it's knowledge of the Word. And interesting that when the congregation was required to choose them, they were required to choose on the same basis of what they already had, wisdom and knowledge. Hebrews 5:14, but solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. And so the same thing that the congregation used to select these men had in them as well.
Okay.
Knowledge. It had nothing to do with supernatural.
Just a point in passing, but on Mark's point, just we don't have time to pursue it. Just interesting. In verse 3, full of the Spirit, there's no the. So could the S be what? Small s. In verse 5, of the Holy Spirit, there's no the. Could it be a Holy Spirit? Okay. Obviously, question 12, is it wrong to argue about religion? The story of Stephen says it's not, does it? Does it? All right, we'll pick up, the Lord willing, with chapter 7 in our next class. Chapter 7.